Okay, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. As we continue through the New Testament, we will keep on going until we get to the end of Revelation, and then we'll start back over in the Gospel. Talking today about qualifications for leadership, and of course, leadership is important whether it's in the government or in the family or in the church, wherever it may be, in business. We don't question the fact that there's a hierarchy. Well, the Lord has some qualifications here for people that lead within the body of Christ also. And we know that the Holy Spirit gives gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, there's some in Ephesians, where you can look at the gifts. And we all have gifts of the Spirit, by the way. If you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, and that's the first prerequisite, then you will have gifts. God gives us all gifts. Sometimes we wish we had others that gifts that other people had and wish, you know, et cetera. That's us. But Paul is here now to talking about the ministry of the local church. He's here to describe the bishop first, or the elder, pastor, and deacons, and in the leadership within the church itself. When we understand these principles, we're able to give better leadership to the ministry of the church. Verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So this deals with the call to leadership, the calling into the church. And some people are called to be the spiritual leaders. There are some who desire to lead, and not necessarily in a spiritual sense. And if you are called, if you have that ambition to do that calling, it is an honorable ambition. This word bishop, it means episkopos. In the Greek, it means over or upon. Epi is over or upon. And skopos means the watcher, or an overwatcher, an overseer, one that's called to leadership by God through the Holy Spirit. And one who desires to lead, he says, desires a good thing. But who puts that desire there? The Lord has to put that desire there. First, we have to be filled with the Spirit, or we can't be leading in a spiritual venture within the church. But the desire to be is not for the office itself, so that others can see us, who can notice us, so we can, you know, get up in the pulpit and say, oh, look at me. No, that's not what this is about. It's the desire is for the function, for the duty of the body of Christ, and within the body of Christ. In Jeremiah 45:5, Jeremiah hits something really important to the heart, because we all live in fallen bodies. You know, since the fall, we're sinners saved by God's grace. So I'm a sinner saved by God's grace, sharing God's word to sinners saved by God's grace. The only difference between us is I'm speaking right now, and we'll all talk afterwards. Jeremiah 45:5, you should have that note thing. This should be in there. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Wow, that's interesting, because it's just said, if you're seeking the leadership role, you're doing a good thing, but if you're seeking things for yourself, don't do that. That's not a good thing. It's not a warning against ambition to serve in the body of Christ. It's a warning against self-centered ambition. And our ambition should always be to glorify God, to lift Him on high. I have nothing good to say other than what comes through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God. And we should all purpose in our hearts to make the most of our lives, to develop to the utmost those God-given gifts that He gives us. But if you look at self-centered ambition, is what he's speaking against here, the world's view of ambition. The Latin word for it is to canvas for promotion. I worked at Kodak for 22 years, and I saw a lot of that, canvassing for promotion. But why do people have that kind of an ambition? Why do they canvas for promotion? Well, the reasons really are to be seen and to be approved and to be applauded by people. We want to be somebody. Paul addressed this in Galatians 1:10. It should be in the notes. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, does this mean we don't care what anybody says? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that our peace and our joy doesn't hinge upon that. It shouldn't be to feel good about myself. I want to feel good about Jesus, and I want Him to have a good view of who I am. But why do people have ambition? Why do they canvass for promotion? Well, to be popular, to be esteemed. You know, the Academy Awards, and we have all these award things that go on around the world that just promote people. And Philippians 2:3, Paul said, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." Vainglory, vain is self lifting up glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. In other words, putting other people's needs. Why would people canvass for promotion, though? Why would people have ambition? A lot are looking to control other people's lives. Jesus said in Mark 10:44, whoever of you will be the chiefest will be the servant of all. I remember hearing when I was in Kodak, you climb this ladder of success. Well, in Christianity, the ladder goes down. The one who is the chiefest is the one who serves all. The world says that a chief and a boss and a leader lords it over others, rules over others, tells other people what to do. How did they do that? Well, money, power, authority. But the result of this kind of ambition is it promotes self. In other words, what can I get out of this is the idea. Somebody wrote a book years ago called Looking Out for Number One. Number one being self. Remember, we're supposed to not use four-letter words. Self is a four-letter word, by the way. And this revolves around self. I'm the center of everything. Put self above all others. I'm better. I'm more important than you. That's what self does. It glorifies self. I'm the most important person in the whole wide world. Remember the electric company? I've said that many times. That was what kids were taught. The most important person in the whole wide world is you, and you hardly even know you. Wow. Not other-centered, is it? It's not that message. So it just lifts up self. I'm so great. You know, like my mom, when I would come home from a basketball game when we'd won in high school, I would be all jumping up and down saying how good we were as a team. She'd say, "Don't break your arm patting yourself on the back." So, yeah, thanks, Mom. Needed humility then, too. But we shouldn't be saying, what can this get for me? But we should be saying, what can I do to meet other people's needs? And Jesus taught that any ambition starts and stops on oneself is wrong. Because we're supposed to be serving one another. You know, think about it. Who do you want to confide in? Who do you want to talk to? Somebody who's self-centered that can't stop talking about themselves, or someone who wants to listen, wants to serve you? And we'll look at God-centered ambition that promotes the Lord. It advertises and points to Jesus. It revolves around the Lord, that Jesus is the center of my life. Puts others above self. Your needs are more important than mine. It glorifies the Lord. Let all the glory go to him. It lifts us up others. I want to pray for you. I want to encourage you and serves others. What can I do for you? Now, we're told how we're to do it. Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmuring and disputings. I can't complain, but I like to complain. My carnal self loves to complain. It's too hot. It's too cold. I don't want to do that, you know. I mean, I can't say, I may do this for you, but you're going to hear about it later. No, that doesn't work either, does it? I know we have Moses came down off the mountain with 10 commandments, but I like to refer to one as the 11th commandment. In Luke 10:25, it says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself.'" So here are the two goals that Jesus teaches for us. Love the Lord with all you've got. If you love him that way, you'll be giving him all the glory. And then next, love one another, the people, the body of Christ. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let your ambition be to God first, and then his people, and then the rest of the world. But to be a servant for him, to be a leader for him, we have to be sold out for him, ready to serve others. I seriously had someone tell me once, "Be careful that you're not so spiritually minded that you're no earthly good." I had to think about that. He was uncomfortable because I talked about Jesus too much. He called himself a believer. He just thought, gee, well, you know, if I'm talking baseball with someone, I not Jesus isn't the center, except that God gave that player a gift. But the other extreme would be to be so earthly minded that we're no spiritual good. He said, I didn't have balance. Didn't have balance there. So I asked him, what kind of a person do you think the Lord would call into service for him? Earthly minded? Heavenly minded? Maybe balanced in the two? Lukewarm, kind of likes to talk about him when I want to, when I feel like it? Is that it? Or someone who always wants to talk about him, wants to share him, wants to point people to him, and has trouble stopping, can't stop? I think it was Paul that said, I can't stop but profess the things of Christ. I don't think we can be any earthly good unless we're heavenly minded. And I need to ask myself each day, where do I stand in that? A truly spiritual leader doesn't canvass for promotion. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, in your notes, verses 42 to 44, you know that they which are accounted or think it's good to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. Wow. Welcome to the divine principle of spiritual leadership, which is true greatness, true leadership is not getting others to serve us. That's business. It's giving of ourselves in selfless service to others. Wife, children, husband, family, neighbors, brothers and sisters in the Lord. So it's a good thing to be in spiritual leadership if we're motivated by the right thing, by the heart of God, which is serving others. You know, how much did he serve us? He stretched out his arms on the cross and died for every sin we've ever committed and ever will. Verse 2. Let's read through to 7. I won't go into excruciating detail in all these things, but we'll touch on some. A bishop, then, leader, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without or outside the faith, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So qualifications for leaders in the church, pastors and elders, blameless. Well, not blameless totally. We know that all sin and come short of the glory of God, but blameless because of the blood of Christ. Saved, experiencing salvation, nothing that the enemy can take hold onto, nothing that in our life that Satan can grab and point out to criticize or attack the body of Christ or the church of the Lord. And a man who can be seen as living a righteous life, shown by a record of righteous behavior, should be an example to the community. Not sinless, because no one's sinless, we know that. But leaders must strive to be blameless or above reproach. I know if Pat's not home and a woman knocks at the door, I don't invite her in. If it's somebody that has to talk, I'll go out and sit on the wall outside and we'll talk. But I don't go to dinner or coffee or lunch with other women, unless it's our daughter or daughter-in-law. But, you know, just to not have any appearance of wrongdoing. Husband of one wife doesn't mean leaders must be married, but if he's married, it's to one woman. This is now a time when polygamy was a big deal. A lot of people were married, or a lot of guys were married to many women. I don't think a lot of women were married to a lot of guys. It was more of a man-sided thing. But we're to be a one-woman man, faithful to the wife, vigilant, says temperate or sober. In other words, keeping your head in situations, not blowing off your stack, not keep your wits about you, exercising sensible judgment in things. Sober means to have a serious attitude. It doesn't mean we don't have a sense of humor, but you don't laugh at everything around you either. It doesn't mean we're so supposed to be so serious and gloomy that it looks like we're sucking on lemons. That's oftentimes how Hollywood portray us guys that are called to ministry. but able to think clearly, not just a constant joker, and still being enthusiastic about the work that's going on, of good behaviors, just modest, orderly, in our thinking and living and teaching and preaching, given to hospitality, promoting fellowship within the church, apt to teach, teaching the Word of God. That's my main ministry, is to teach the Word of God. That's where I spend a lot of time, is reading and teaching. Isn't something I stumbled into by accident. It's not something I created in my own strength. You know, I think I'll make a career change, and I think I'll do that one. I need a career. That's not what I did. I felt a calling. And a pastor has to be a student of the Word of God, continually reading and learning and studying the Word of God, learning more about the Word of God, because what I found is the deeper I look, the deeper it gets. Sometimes I feel like I'm just skimming the surface and just starting to get into it. Not given to wine, not given to strong drink, not drinking to excess. Now, Paul did encourage Timothy and advises him to use wine for medicinal purposes. Not total abstinence is not demanded. It's not of believers, though it's my personal choice. I tell people in my life before Christ, I drank enough to keep me through my whole life, you know, but that was enough. If you want to hear that story, I'll tell you another time, but it's not a good one. But the other thing is, water in those days, you know, there was a lot of dysentery, a lot of intestinal infections, because the water wasn't clear. We take it for granted you can turn on your faucet and get clean water, but that's not how it was years ago. And they would add a little bit of wine to the water and make a very, very weak wine, but it would kill the germs in the water so that they wouldn't get those infections. See, it was kind of, you would say, taking a weak wine, this watered-down wine taken in moderation, is safer than drinking the water in the area. So he says, no striker. Well, there's a lot of spousal abuse in the world today. It can't be one of those, whether it be from the female hitting the male or the male hitting the female. We're not to be contentious. We're not to be somebody who's always looking for a fight, not hitting others, not walking around with our fists doubled up, ready to fight all the time, and yet not using the Word of God's, as a club either. We can do that. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Filthy lucre is dirty money. And not so covetous about gathering wealth, of getting a lot of money. And we know that 1 Timothy 6:10, we'll get to that, but I'll read it this morning. For the love of money is the root of all evil. While some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. To some, I remember before I was in ministry, I ran across some people out in churches. I would make calls, sales calls. Turned out I'm not a very good salesman. But I was sharing Christ wherever I went. But ministry to some is a way to make money. It's just, a vocation to choose. But you have to have somebody that has the calling of God, the conscience and the integrity of the Lord. And if they're not there, oftentimes instead of feeding the sheep, they'll end up fleecing the sheep. And we've seen a lot of those come through. They get a lot of publicity. But he talks about here of being patient, and gentle, and being able to listen to people, take criticism without reacting, without retaliating when we're offended, responding gently, not fighting back, giving up our own rights, gentle in our corrections, not a brawler. We're supposed to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. I think at different times I've been both, that the Lord's working on that. But peacemaker doesn't mean we compromise on the truth. We have the Word of God. The reason I think the Lord gave Pastor Chuck Smith the vision to teach line by line through the whole counsel of God is because we have our pet projects and things we just as soon not address in the Scripture. Some of them are pretty tough to deal with. And this forces me through every chapter and every verse. And peacemaker doesn't mean we compromise truth, but we disagree without being disagreeable. There's a saying that says, short tempers do not make long ministries. Okay, he says not to be covetous. There are a lot of things to covet, to lust after. My pastor, Bill Gallatin, used to say, it's easier to flee youthful lusts when you're not so youthful anymore. And I found that to be true. But some of the things that we covet after are, you know, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, money, popularity. We want more of a larger ministry. We want a bigger position within the church. Covetous person is never satisfied with anything, always needing more. Ask a billionaire, how much money do you need anymore? Well, just a little more, just a little more. In a godly family, in verses 4 and 5, doesn't mean a pastor must be married, or if he's married, must have children. Marriage and the family are, in most cases, God's will for most pastors. The idea is if a man's own family can't respect and obey him, the church is not likely to follow the leadership. At the same time, it's true that some children rebel. A lot of PK stories, preacher's kids stories, brought up in a good home and go ricocheting off into the world and never to return, or many to return years later. Sometimes it's because of the parents, sometimes it's in spite of the parents. And I pray that in our case of raising children up in a godly family, it would be in spite of the parents. He says, not a novice, not a young Christian to follow leadership. Age doesn't guarantee maturity, you know, and youth doesn't guarantee immaturity either. Some people mature faster than others. For others, time is needed to study and to grow. Satan loves immature leaders, immature people in leadership, because they're easier to stumble, especially the successful and the proud. They're easier to tear down. And he says to have a good testimony outside the church in verse 7. We should at least be respected to a point by the unsaved. They may not want to hear our message, but the characteristics that have been listed above have to be evident for even unbelievers to see. And being a good church, a good Christian outside the walls of the church. Remember, the mission field is just out the other side of that door. And we're all in ministry. Verse 8, I'm going to read to 13. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of the filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Qualifications for deacons, like waiters in a restaurant, practical servants in the body of Christ, doing the practical things around the church, having similar qualifications with pastors and elders, because practical service is leadership. It's practical. It's a little different calling, but important. Deacon is from the Greek word diakonos, which simply means servant. And they relieve the pastor, the elders, to minister to the word of God in counsel, in prayer, in spiritual oversight. And he says that the deacon must know and live by the word of God and be willing to serve the body of Christ. And I think an important point is that you don't have to hold an office. I'm not much of an office namer, but people do things around here that get things done. But you don't have to have an office to have a ministry. We're all to serve one another, but we also have a ministry outside these walls, and we're all in ministry in a sense because we all touch the lives of different people, and we can share Christ. We can point them to the Savior. In verse 14, he goes on to say, these things I write unto thee, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Oh, just a quick insert here. One of the things that Pastor Chuck used to tell us is, you know, there would be churches where people were dancing around in the aisles and running around and speaking out in tongues in the middle of service. So that would be the Holy Spirit interrupting himself. And he says, everything we do should point to Jesus, not to us. If we're drawing attention to ourselves, we're looking in the wrong direction. We're pulling things in the wrong direction. So in verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, and believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is the gospel in one verse, in verse 16. This is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh. We know Jesus came to earth the first time as a babe in the manger. We know the story. We've seen mangers all over the place. He wasn't laying in a nice wooden trough, though, with straw in it, probably, but it was a stone feeding trough that may have had some straw in it. But he was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in the glory. First, he was manifested in the flesh. We're talking about God himself, part of the Trinity, Jesus the Son, putting on skin and bones and coming into this world. I like what it says in John 1, chapter 1. It says, the word of God, the Logos, that represents, you know what a logo is. It's a representation of something bigger behind it. Jesus was the Logos, the logo of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He stepped into this time zone, put on skin and bones, and walked among us for 33 years. Matthew 1:23 says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," being interpreted God with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. Not only that, he'll never leave us or forsake us. He's with us always, even to the end of the earth. So he's justified in the Spirit. He's not somebody who was once sinful and then was made righteous. No, he was righteous God who stepped into flesh, but declared by the Holy Spirit what he always was, completely justified and sinless before the Father. At his baptism, Matthew 3:16, it's in the notes, Jesus said, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Here's the presence of all three persons of the Trinity. God the Father speaking from heaven, Jesus getting baptized, and the Holy Spirit dove coming down upon him. It says he was seen of angels. Mark 1:13. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Remember, this is just before he started his ministry. He went into the desert for 40 days. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before the crucifixion, in Luke 22:41, says he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And lots more verses too. Believed on in the world, beginning with the apostles, all of his disciples, the apostle Paul, and many more to come. Apostle Paul, the early persecutor of the church, and then to become the one who would write in pen half the New Testament, continuing even today, believers who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. And then it says, he was received up into glory. He ascended up into heaven, Luke 24:50, and he led them out as far as to Bethany. It's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. I want to see that replayed. I want to stand there and say, "Look, there, can you see him? He's still there. Oh, he's behind that cloud now." Can you imagine what that felt like, or what it was to experience that? So, remembering all this, we need to remember that the local church, this is one of the part of the local church, is the house of God. We, as believers, are the children of God. Even though we have gray heads, we're still the children of God. Brothers and sisters with one another, spiritually in the Lord, fed and nourished by the Word of God. John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me should never thirst." Doesn't mean we won't go home and have lunch. It means spiritually we're filled. We're fulfilled. We don't need anything more. I looked at all of the philosophies, as many as I could stuff into me over a period of many years, all the philosophies of the world, trying to find out, what does this all this mean? You know, what are the three questions? What are the three great questions? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Then I came to Christ, and all of my questions were answered. The answer was there. The Word of God is our bread. And we need to be more concerned with nutrition than addition. as people look and say, oh, the local church has been really decimated from the COVID. Well, the opportunity still exists. We were down for a couple of weeks, I think. But as God's children, we need nourishment. We need loving discipline sometimes. And as God's children, we need encouragement from one another. We need example from one another. We need to take a stand in this world against sin and hypocrisy, if you can find any. Yeah, that's sarcastic, isn't it? When we do this, we won't be popular with the world, but we will with the Lord. And our commandment, according to Luke 10:27, is to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind, and then our neighbor as ourself. And always remember 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Think we can do that? Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you for the faithfulness of your word. We don't have to wonder where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. Thank you for salvation, Lord. Thank you for chasing us down. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, you died for us, Lord. Praise you, Father. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for leading us into the deep things of God. Lord, be with us this day and watch over us, Lord. We do so desperately need you. Help us to be godly examples of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.